Well, as you turn to Matthew 17, verses 22 through 27, to prepare for our study, I'd like to connect it to the relationship believers have with the world. I want you to think along those lines. We are living in the most uncertain and unimaginable days in our country that I thought I'd ever see. And I suppose historically, maybe a lot of people could say that. Maybe it's because we get so shocked and the Lord saves us. He turns our eyes on Him and then we get shocked, I guess, by sin that is so overt. And of course, apart from Christ, we'd be right there. Recently, John MacArthur, in a sermon titled, "We Will Not Bow," said this. Listen to this. "This country talks a lot about terrorist attacks. But let me suggest to you this. The two greatest attacks of terror on America were perpetrated by the Supreme Court." He was referring to the decision by the Supreme Court to legalize abortion and then recently the decision to legalize same-sex marriage. This is a decision. These were decisions made by the highest law in America. And they made moral decisions. And they made decisions, basically, the decision to take life and the decision to change marriage. Now, those are areas of morality that, frankly, they have no place in. Now, that's a statement of the world direction. That's the world's value message, what it believes collectively. And they're telling you, for the last 40 years, they've been telling you what they believe with those two decisions. And what happens then for the Christian is this. We know that we can't buy into that message. And so what we do is we make strategies for how we're going to interact with the world at that level. What are we going to do? And most people pick a direction. In fact, there are two directions that usually are picked. Two routes that are usually taken when it comes to interacting with the world at that level. That is the level that the world has in their statements that they make regarding their values. For some people, it's the activist route. And so you pick it and you resist and you openly state your position in such a way where you launch attacks against that position. And the new form of picketing today is not out on a lawn. It's through the computer via your Facebook, right? Or whatever. You fight for your rights, right? That's the activist route. And then others, it's an apathy route. And the thinking there is, well, there's nothing we can do. They're just going to do what they do anyway. And so you be quiet and you just say nothing. Maybe you think it's actually not that big of a deal. It's not going to affect the way you live. I mean, you're going to hold on to your values, whether they have them or not. You're not going to go on marrying the same sex and you're not going to go killing babies. It's not going to affect you. Why campaign against them, you might think? And so I ask you, how should we interact with the world? What should we do? And by that, I mean with the world as a citizen in this country. Let me say it a different way. Should we be in the world? Or should we make sure that we're not of it? You say, wait a minute. Isn't that a trick question? Yes, John tells us just what our attitude should be. In it, but not what? Of it. You say, but how do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that's our message this morning. As believers, we're trying to accomplish Romans 14, 18. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We want to be in the position where we don't offend God, listen, and we don't offend man. You say, how are we going to do that? It seems like you can't. It seems like to not offend God is to offend man, and to offend man is to not offend God. It seems like you can't accomplish both, right? He said, how are we going to do that? I mean, we're told all throughout passages like James 4 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 John 2, we're told to separate ourselves from the world, right? Now, that's part of being a Christian, is separating from the world and its system. In Romans 12, it says not to conform to the world, that is, the world's as a system. So how do we live lives that are acceptable to God and approved by men? Two passages to get us started, and then we'll use them as a bridge to our main passage. Now, turn for a moment to 1 Peter 2. We're going to also look at Romans 13, so you might want to have a marker there as well. And as you're turning to 1 Peter 2, Joe read it earlier, and to kind of serve it and set the table. As he mentioned, it is all about persecution, 1 Peter. And really, it's the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter was written to say, hey, it's just getting started. It's just around the corner. You've got to prepare yourself and be ready. And by the way, in light of what's going on that I mentioned earlier with the same-sex marriage and abortion, 1 Peter is a massive epistle to prepare yourselves for how to live. It would be good for you to maybe pay attention to that, but we're talking about the believer's relationship with the world, the authority of the world, that is, the government as the voice of it. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. Peter's talking about the church as a whole, and also each individual believer. He says, you're the elect. That's the word there, actually, the elect. So God's put us into this relationship with Him by sovereign choice, right? Sovereign, by a sovereign will, by sovereign grace. So we start there. He says, you're a chosen race. And by the way, notice the word race. It's a kind of peculiar people, kind of almost like a new race. And then verse 9 says, a royal priesthood. We have a privileged position as believers. We represent God as His priests. We're royal priests. We're not just priests. We're royal priests. We're special. We're set apart. We're kingly, see? And that's because we're related to the King now, right? And then it says, a holy nation. We have our own nation. Did you know that? And that implies we belong to our own country. Our country lives by one standard. What is it there? Holiness. Verse 9, a people for God's own possession. What's that mean? It means we do whatever He wants, right? And we're His. And in verse 9, we have a specific task, a mission. It says to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that is a great statement there regarding our mission. Our mission is evangelism. That's called evangelism. To go preach the gospel to the lost. It's our mission. See, how do you do that? Verse 11, as aliens and strangers. You do that remembering that you're an alien and you're a stranger, right? Don't get comfortable with this world. We're not called to go to enter into their world and get comfortable with their world. We're called not to get comfortable with the world, to remember that we're aliens and strangers, to bring that message. So how do we do all that first? Remembering you don't belong here. You're in this land with all the land's people, but you're not the people of this land. You have to remember that. And then there's a moral impact that we're to have. Notice what it says there in that verse, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Okay? And you do that, by the way, if you wage war against your lust, you will stand out. Right? You will stand out. And I think a joy, it's such a joy for the believer that the longer they go, the more they don't relate to the world's jokes, right? You ever find that to be the case? You're thinking, I think you have some evil intent in that joke that you just made, but I'm glad I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not relating at that level anymore, right? Our war isn't the people. It isn't their government. Listen, he says it here, it's our own lusts, right? See? So you fight at that level. Why? Verse 12. Because when you fight that way and you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, it becomes the reason why they don't slander you as evildoers, and eventually some of them will observe, and what does it say? And glorify God in the day of visitation. God will convert some of them. That's what he's saying. That's what he means there. They'll repent and turn to God through Christ, right? They're going to see how you live, and they're going to see the power of it, and they're going to take that and connect it to the message you're preaching, and they're going to say, that's truth. Now, what kind of behavior will affect Gentiles? Listen, not only abstaining from lust, but watch this, submitting to the governing authorities. You say, where does it say that? Next verse, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority. You say, but sometimes that's hard. The government can be very liberal and really bad. Well, look at it. That's why it says, for the Lord's sake, not theirs. You do it for Jesus. You're not submitting to them because they deserve it, right? We show the world that we are a submissive people, that we're easy to work with. And verse 14, we're honest, doing right. Why? Verse 15, when we do what is right, we silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, what does that mean? What is going on here? Now, listen, we're talking about what is right all follow here, and don't get too lost on this. We're talking about what is right as defined by the world. If it is not a sin, but they are asking us to do something and calling it right, he is saying, then do it. Do it. If it is not a sin. Why? Because even the most foolish ones will become silent. They won't have anything to say to you and about you and against you. They won't be able to argue against you. You say, but am I really free if I live that way? Sure. Look at verse 16. Act as free men. He says, act as free men. As believers, we are free. We live by God's word, don't we, in our conscience. According to how our conscience is informed by his word. As believers, we're free. Listen, we don't need the government telling us how to live. We don't need it. We have their laws, but we don't really need them because we're going to love them, aren't we? Watch it. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. You say, why would you even do that? He says, but use it as bondslaves of God. It's almost as though he's speaking right to the activists and he's saying, don't go breaking laws to supposedly be righteous. We're not rebels. We're God's slaves. And he wants us to submit to the governing authorities, not as their slaves, but as slaves of God. And then verse 17, here's how you live it out. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You say, but Peter had no idea who our president would be. Well, his was a guy named Nero. I don't know. I mean, anytime you might think to yourself, man, it's bad, just remember Nero, okay? It could be worse. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, type it in. Go do a little history somewhere. All right, go to the library. Nero. I think he's made his point. We of all people should never be classed with the ones that criticize the president. That slander. That's slander. You do that, by the way. You say, but he's making himself a fool. Look at that. Well, you're not to ignore that. It doesn't mean we need to put your little entry in on Facebook that states your position against him in all ways. So we learn a lot from 1 Peter 2 about our relationship to the world and its authority. And I'm just setting the table here. Turn to Romans 13 now. And this is just basic stuff. It's maybe some overview for you and review for a lot of you who know this. And so we have Romans 13, and it's the same basic statement there in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Notice doesn't give any exceptions or escape clauses. Any kind of governing authorities. You say communism? Yes. Socialism? Yes. Fascism? Yes. He doesn't say which ones. He never says, the Bible never says that the God-ordained government is democracy. Never says that. Any kind of governing authorities. Why? Verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You submit because that government is a part of God's plan. You say, I can't see how ours is. Well, Romans 13, 1 says it is. So you've got an issue not with the statement, but with the Lord himself, right? And so if you, verse 2, resist it, you what? You oppose God. You go against it and you get punished, it says verse 2. Talking about the consequences from the government here. And I'll tell you, if you are getting punished for going against the government for something you should be silent about, or you should be afraid. You should be afraid, it says. That's verse 3. And by the way, when we talk about going against the government, we're not talking about, if the government calls for us to sin, we can't obey the government. Remember, that was in Acts. Acts 4. Judge for yourself whether we should obey you or God. Right? If a government makes it a mandate for us to marry those of the same sex, we cannot obey the government, can we? But in things, matters that have to do outside of sin, you go against the government and you're going to receive a punishment. You should have fear, he says. Look at it this way. If you obey the governing authorities, you have no reason to ever fear them, right? Again, you go back to what freedom, that freedom that 1 Peter 2 talked about. He says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. And as you have the world here, and you have the world here, they're looking at you and hearing that you're a follower of Jesus Christ and wondering if that really means something, right? And this is a test. Yes, it means I'm going to be a good citizen, a great one, an easy one to deal with. And so they praise you for it. But here's the real reason why you obey them, not for the praise, but verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Do it for the good that you'll receive from whom? God. You do what the government says and you'll see it as a minister of God to help you and to take care of you. But if you're going to do evil, then be afraid, Paul says. Why? Because it's a bearing of God's sword. God will use it to cut out evil. And again, we're not talking about God-defined righteousness, but the righteousness of the law that keeps people civil. God has allowed for the government to incorporate that. So it's a help, isn't it? When a person is being abused and you know you can call a number and an authority figure will come and provide protection. That's a benefit. It's a good thing. You go against this kind of power and you go against God. You say sometimes their rules are dumb. Well, I agree. I mean, I don't know who sets all the speed limit rules, right? Yes, 55 through Oregon. Yes, yes. Long stretches of nothing with nobody around you. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, I got to find out who did this. Who made this rule? But God says you go along with them and it is going to go well with you. And what happens is you close the mouths of the world that's looking for a crack to slam you and your Christianity. Verse 5 says you not only should live that way because of the wrath that could come your way, but for conscience sake too. Hey, no, that's a big deal. Don't go against your conscience, right? So do it to have peace in your mind. There's no hate there. There's no bitterness. You know why you're from a different country. That's why, right? It has nothing to do with how great you are. It's all mercy and grace. So you submit because your conscience is telling you to submit. Verse 6, you pay taxes because it's a statement that you understand those authorities are just servants of God. So you pay the taxes, right? And then verse 7, you give them what is due to them. In other words, you give them what they're asking for. Why? Listen, and here's where we tie into the text that we're going to study. We do it for all of those reasons and because, primarily, it keeps the door open for the gospel. God uses it to get the message of the gospel out to the lost. Do you understand then what a terrible thing it is for people, supposed churches, and to be forming these coalitions to just really fight and go hard against, we're going to go hard against the government. You think, do you realize it is the gospel that's at stake here? Now go back to Matthew 17 and let's see this play out there. Now what you have are a series of lessons that Jesus is teaching his disciples here in this section. And you remember he's down to the last 5 or so months before the cross. He's thinking, I've got to get these guys ready. And this is intense training for his kingdom, right? And so what happens is most of his ministry now is private. And Jesus, every once in a while, he'll go public to do some stuff. But Jesus is going to teach lessons all the way through chapter 20. So this is what we're going to see. And they're very practical. And this is going to be both confrontive and helpful for you as we go through all the way through chapter 20, because they're really going to help you in areas that are incredibly practical. Now, last week's lesson was about faith. This morning, the lesson is on interacting with the world as an authority. Interacting with the world as an authority. Let me say it a different way. You can call us believers people of the cross, right? We have a very defined life, very narrow, self-denying, right? Cross-bearing, Christ-following. Jesus never says to run away from the world. So how do we live in that realm? Well, to understand the relationship between the cross and the world, we have to understand 4 realities, and I'd like to point your attention to the first one. Number 1, the reality of the cross. The reality of the cross. Verses 22 to 23. Now let's start at verse 22. And by the way, I've read a handful of commentators, and many of them don't know, they for whatever reason, they don't connect this verse part to the next part, but I believe actually there is a connection that I'm going to show you. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, you remember they were up way up north, and they're as far there in Israel as they could be, and they're going down south. They were up in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus revealed his identity there. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And so that happened, and they started back to Galilee. And then on their way down the Galilee, Jesus took three of his men up into a mountain, and there he unveiled his glory. And he revealed that glory, and now that would back that confession that he is the Christ. He would back that confession right up, wouldn't it? Surely he is the Christ. I mean, look at the glory. And the other nine were ahead of them, and they finally catch up to them at the bottom close to Galilee. And there Jesus taught them about mountain-moving faith, right? And then he healed that boy, and we move right into Galilee. And Mark's gospel tells us that it's just the 12, really, that's gathered here, and eventually it's going to be more. And it's interesting, the verb tense here for gathering is a kind of a continual, some type of process or ongoing, that they were in the process of gathering. Nothing official happening yet, just gathering, okay? But there's something on our Lord's heart that he has to share with them. They're gathering, and he's got to tell them something. His death and resurrection, heavy on his mind, the plan of the death and resurrection, the plan of God. You see, hasn't he already told them that plan? Well, he did back in chapter 16, verse 21, and he mentions it again in 17:12. And you might be thinking to yourself, those of you that don't like people that repeat things, right? So I've already heard that. Why are you repeating yourself? There's hearing. And then there's hearing, right? And this is what Jesus is doing. I mean, it hasn't even been that long since he brought it up before. But think about this here, if you will. In fact, think about your own parenting. Why do you repeat yourself so much? You say, because they haven't really gotten it. Ah, yes, yes, yes. It's like the guy Charles Spurgeon speaks of, kept saying, you must be born again, you must be born again. And the guy just kept saying it over and over. The guy comes up to me, why do you keep saying you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. Right? You keep repeating something, it usually means it's something important, right? Could also mean that they weren't getting it. And so we have importance and ignorance. Those are the two reasons why Jesus keeps cranking this out all the time. It's going to be such a shock to them that when they look back, they're going to go, well, he kept saying that. It's going to be one of those duh moments, right? Sorry, generational. Now, you remember the first time Peter resisted. I mean, he couldn't take that kind of news. And the second time was at the end of the Elijah and Moses get-together. Lots of surprise and shock and daze. And so they didn't respond much to it. Sort of blew past them. And so these are well-driven nails, and Jesus keeps pounding this message down deep. Verse 22 again, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Stop there for a moment. The first time Jesus has said it this way, this is the first time that he said it this way. It's a clue. Look at the word delivered. Very fascinating. It's a passive verb implying somebody is going to hand him over. Who's he talking about? Judas, isn't he? Somebody is going to hand him over. Judas. He's talking about betrayal, see. And so they get the idea of how he's going to die. A little clue. He's going to be given over by someone to a bunch of men to be killed. Notice how Jesus connects it, verse 23. And they will kill him. And then Jesus gives them the piece of information they always seem to skip over. And he will be raised on the third day, right? They always seem to skip this over. That tells you that these guys were very emotional, right? I mean, they were tied in very deep. They loved Jesus. I mean, you know, don't be so hard on these guys at this point. I mean, they couldn't see their lives without him. But not only that, it just didn't fit their view of the Messiah and his kingdom. I mean, what do you do with his death when he's saying he's going to die? I mean, all this power, all this greatness, and you're just going to let it end like that? And by the way, what do you do with the resurrection? Even if they did hear resurrection, what do you do with it? The only thing they could tie to as a Jew would be back to Daniel 12 when it comes to the resurrection, where it says that eventually all believers will be raised up. So what do you do with that? And you say, well, okay, we know there's going to be a resurrection. Remember in John 11, Martha, Mary, we know there's going to be a resurrection, right? That leads to the end of verse 23. Look at it. And they were deeply grieved. The death of Jesus is the source of their grief. And listen, it's the source of grief for all in the world that don't understand the significance of the cross for their life. The cross, let me say it a different way. The cross offends the world. It makes you, as a believer, an offense to the world. It is a constant source of grief to those whose eyes are not opened. Remember Matthew 19, the guy that walked away sad from the message that Christ gave him. Now, the cross hadn't happened at that point, but it would. And eventually the cross, 1 Corinthians tells us, would be a stumbling block and foolishness and an offense. 1 Peter 2:7, this precious value then is for you who believe, that is the value of Jesus Christ, the value of his death as your life. Peter then says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this becomes the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of what? Offense. So we start with what offends the world. God saves us through the death of Christ. And listen, that puts us immediately into a position of offense. When it comes to dealing with those governing authorities, with the world that way, you have to know that because of our identification with Christ and his cross, there's going to always be friction. There's always going to be offense. It's a narrow way. God saves us through the death of Christ, puts us into that position of offense. We have to work through that kind of relationship in the world. That's the first reality. Let's look at the second one. Point number two, the reality of the world. Reality of the world. He says, look, first part, look, I'm going to die, and the cross is going to be a part of you. And they're grieved by that, and it really shows you kind of where they're at. And then we move on. And as we look at these two verses, what we see is this. The reality of the world is that it will impose its standards on you. You already have your own standard, holiness. You have your standard, love. And if you live that way, as I told you, you don't even need to worry about any of the laws of the land because you'll be an obedient person. You'll be a person that will love and be holy. Verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, that's the place where, remember, Jesus called home. It's Peter's home. And they probably come right to Peter's house. They're in northern Galilee. In verse 24, it says, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. Now it appears Peter is out and about, and Peter is on his way back, and we don't know why he's out and about, but these guys, they're Jewish collectors, and they were sent in a very general way to collect tax, okay? And they see Peter, and they kind of probably viewed Peter as sort of a representative, you know. Maybe they thought to themselves, well, Peter, there's a guy that'll talk, right? So let's go talk to that guy. And by the way, these aren't the guys working for Rome who collected for Rome, okay? You know those guys, the ones that everybody hated? These aren't those guys. So, you know, you can see this going on here. So this is a Jewish tax that they're collecting here, a Jewish tax. You say, what kind of a tax? It's a tax that paid for services to the temple there at Jerusalem, okay? You've got to get that in order to really get the flow of what's being said here. The money would help, you gave the money, and the money would help clean up the temple and keep it in its order. It would help to replace stuff, to help the priests operate like they needed to. You say, is that what the Lord wanted them to do? Yes, Exodus 30, verse 12. I'm going to mark this down if you want to look it up yourself. It's a fascinating section. It says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Look, I want you to keep track of this. I want you to make sure that they pay money. How much? Verse 13. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And what that means is the going price, right? The value of what a shekel is at that time. The shekel was a day's wage. And so what they, throughout the ages, of course, money would change its value. But what he's trying to say is you need to give something of value to take care of this temple. In verse 14 of Exodus 30, everyone who is numbered from 20 years and old and over, talking about the males, shall give the contribution to the Lord, no exceptions, right? And all of this, verse 15, was to make atonement for yourselves. In other words, all of this makes the statement that you have been redeemed by the Lord and you belong to Him, okay? So you're going to take care of the temple. You're going to take care of this place. And then verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and you shall give it to the service, you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. So it's to take care of the temple. Now the drachma was a Greek coin, and two of those drachmas equaled a half shekel. All right? And at this time, the price for the upkeep of the temple was two drachma. 2 days' wages. It was paid annually. Every Jewish male paid into it. Now, this is very interesting to me. They didn't actually have a two-drachma coin, okay? For whatever reason, at this time, they had a four-drachma coin. And in some of your versions, you'll see here, look in verse 27, where it says stater. Okay, that is the name of the four-drachma coin. I suppose it would be like, I don't know, I mean, they used to make the 2-cent coins or the 50-cent, you know, the kind of the half dollars or whatever. And at this point in time, they stop making the one and they have the other. So here they are. You got this thing going on, and then you have the question, verse 24. And this is what they ask Peter. Does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? And by the way, this is stated in the Greek in such a way where it's actually more positive, not negative. They're not actually trying to attack Jesus. They're saying, he pays the 2-drachma tax, right? Does Jesus pay taxes? Because we're here to collect. I mean, that would be a sticky situation. Is Jesus a good citizen? Right? It's kind of the thinking there. And of course, Jesus had no place to lay his head. He didn't come to this earth to pay taxes, to get a job, to pay taxes. Listen, he came to pay for sins, right? You say, why do you say it that way? I'll tell you here in a moment. And of course, in Peter's mind, my master always obeys the law. So what's the answer to that one in Peter's mind? Yes, of course. Of course he did. Whether he knew that or not, and some commentators, the guys say, well, here Peter is saying yes, but he really is clueless, you know. He's trying to cover up for Jesus. Well, I think he just didn't know. So he's saying yes, because he just presumes Jesus would do this. What's the point here? It is this. It is that the world has its claim on us. They will set the standards for the value of living in its land, and our taxes represent that, don't they? And you remember Jesus went into that temple in John 2, and they had perverted it. Watch this. Here they are pouring their taxes into a temple to take care of it. And according to John 2, it was a perversion of it. They were abusing the taxes paid into that temple. They made it a business and not a place of true worship. I suppose Jesus could have said, I'm not paying taxes for that. Are you kidding me? You ever had that thought? Why is my money going to pay for that program or that thing over there or whatever, right? Sure you have. That's not Jesus' attitude, though. The world will impose and push and pressure and try to mold and conform you into its way. And that's a reality. That's a built-in tension in our relationship with it. So what are we going to do? Let's form our own nation and just forget about, you know, everybody else, and we'll have our own set of rules and government. No, the Lord doesn't want us to do that, right? That leads to the next reality. Point number three, the reality of our salvation. Now watch how all this works. Verse 25, here's our Lord, and he's omniscient, and he knows everything that just took place outside that house. And Peter comes back inside, and then this. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? I love it. I just absolutely love it. So I love that statement. Jesus says, Simon, I know that you've been thinking, right? You always do. In fact, actually, you don't think as much. Stuff just usually comes out. So let's talk about what you're thinking, Simon. Jesus hardly ever called him just Peter, by the way. Simon is the earth name, his name from birth, and Jesus renamed him Peter, but he says, let's talk at the earth level, Simon. What are you thinking about? I know you have a thought about our relationship to this world, to this world's authority. I know you do. I mean, after all, you think Messiah is going to come in here and bring his kingdom and make all others submit under his authority. You were ready to build those tents before and end it all and just say, hey, let's forget about everybody else, okay? So, what do we have to do with the world's authority, Simon? That's the thought that you have, isn't it? You're thinking that. Look at verse 25. From whom, see how he connects it? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or strangers? There were two kinds of taxes. You put tax on stuff like food and goods, and you put tax on people, okay? And that's kind of just like our income and our sales tax, okay? If you just kind of think of it that way. Well, who do the kings tax? Do the kings tax family or outsiders, he says. Now, by the way, in our land of democracy here, everybody gets taxed, including the president and his family, right? So this is a different structure here. But they didn't live in that kind of deal. Look at it this way. The kings received their money for living from these types of taxes. So it wouldn't make any sense to tax your own family, right? So you're not going to tax your own family. I mean, you tax the strangers, the outsiders. And so Simon says, from strangers. So when Jesus heard that answer, he said this, verse 26, consequently, the sons are what? Exempt. If you are a son, you don't have to pay. Now, what's all that mean? How does all that tie into what we're learning? Follow it here. So Peter, okay, he made the confession that he's made the confession about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, Peter, you've made that confession about me. You've said that in the boat that I am the Son of God. You know that I have come down with God's authority and here I am, God with skin before you. You know that. You know that I have a kingdom, that I am royalty, that God the Father has placed me here as his king. Being the son then of the king makes me exempt, doesn't it, Simon? You know, in that, there's also a statement about any who are the sons of God, that is the children of God, they're exempt too, aren't they? If you're part of that family, you're exempt too. What's Jesus saying? Pretty simple. We're free. He's making the point to Simon. Simon, the Son of God is free. He doesn't have to pay this. And by the way, any who are his children, they're free too. We're free, Simon. We're free. We don't have to pay. 1 Peter 2, we're strangers. We're aliens. This isn't our home. First Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we're citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2, 19, fellow citizens with the saints. You know, you go to Germany and, you know, to visit and some government official comes up to you and says, hey, where are your taxes? What do you say? I'm not from here. You say, I don't have to pay them. I'm not from here. This isn't my country. That's the picture. Jesus gives Peter the reality of our salvation. We're free. All those laws, all those things that the government has, they're on you. Did you know you're free? He said, whew, man, I haven't thought of it that way. But that's the picture. The sons are free. Get that in your mind, Peter. Our relationship with the world is that we aren't bound to their laws. We are not a part of their country. We're just passing through. We're not investing our lives into this country as a home. We're renters, not owners. Jesus is our king, right? God is our king. We serve him and we pay him our dues, right? That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. We pay him with our lives. You see, that's wonderful. So why do I feel enslaved every year around April 15th, right? I mean, what's that all about? Why does it feel like a chain? I'll tell you why. Actually, I'll let Jesus tell you why. Let's look at point number 4. The reality of our mission. Verse 27. Now this is very important, and it really pulls it all together. Why pay taxes? Why pay attention to our relationship with the world? Here's the answer to who do you offend. Is the cross offensive? It is to them, but not us anymore. So we don't offend God, right? So we're not going to do that. But listen, we also don't offend the world either. Why? Because they're our mission. They're our mission. We never lose sight that they need Christ. They're bound. They're enslaved by their sin. And they need what we have to say to them. Verse 27, Jesus tells Peter, but lest we give them offense. See that? What an important statement. But lest we give them offense. Hey, look, I didn't come down here to just go around offending them. And we're not going to do that. And this ties in the Romans 13, doesn't it? And it ties in the 1 Peter 2. This is why Peter said what he said in 1 Peter 2. Let's not go around offending them. Because that's not love, is it? Unless we give them offense. Go to the sea and throw a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Here's the main message here. It is this, that we limit our freedoms to have a gospel ministry. And the biggest freedom we're limiting is the freedom to live outside of the laws of the land, which include taxes. Jesus says, I'm going to pay my taxes. Why? Because I don't want to offend them. I'm not bound to it. But I'm not paid because I have to. I don't belong to them. I don't belong here. I'm not a citizen of this country. Remember John, I think it's John 18, where he stands before Pilate and he says, this isn't me, this here. If I were trying to protect this, the Father would send down legions of angels to do that. I don't belong to this. See, why did Jesus have Peter get money from a fish? And why not tell him to get it out of the treasury that Judas was entrusted with? I believe it's to make this very statement. We're not a part of this, right? My main focus is the gospel. It's not to offend them with taxes. So I'm going to use money that's provided for from that fish, not the money that we have for our needs, and I'll do it to remove the offense. See? The Lord provides for you, Peter, enough to take the offense away. Have you ever thought about that for you? The Lord has provided enough for you to take the offense away. It's interesting to me that Jesus sends Peter out to fish, but not his usual way. How did Peter usually fish? With a big old net, right? Scooping it all up. But he only needed one. And this is so incredible. Here it's one hook and it's one shot, right? You got one shot. Imagine being that kind of pressure as a fisherman. I can't because I don't even know how to fish. That would be terrifying for me. Ooh, I don't know how well this is going to work unless the Lord throws it into my hands. You know, it's not going to be a good situation. Jesus takes care of their need with this one shot, and of course it's all there. A fish that happened to be going along in this water and happened to open its mouth to collect the stater and happened to not allow the stater to be sent into his body, to be just kept right there in its mouth. And Peter would come at just the right moment and catch this fish. Incredible sovereignty on display here again. So what's the main point in all of this? That we're free from man's laws, but we pay attention to them and follow them in order to give us opportunities with them for the gospel. To remove offenses. That's the same lesson, by the way. If you want to read on your own, read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. Exact same lesson. You say, does the Bible just go around repeating itself? Yes. Are you getting it? That's the point. Yes. Same lesson, by the way, in Romans 14. We limit our freedoms for the gospel's sake. We submit to the governing authorities in order to point to the cross. All right. So let's conclude here. Let's conclude. As we bring this to an end, turn to 1 Peter 2 again. Look at how Peter learned this lesson and made his connection. Remember, this is the same Peter that was back then, and now he's writing this in this epistle. And he says in verse 11, we're aliens and strangers here. And you remember in verse 12, where we're acting a certain way to get those unbelievers here called Gentiles to see how we are so that they will one day glorify God because they're now saved. How? Verse 13, because we submitted to them. But look at verse 18. Even with masters who were not worthy of our submission, it says to those who are unreasonable. Can the government be unreasonable? Sure. Why do we submit to them? Verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Let me tell you, there is a lot of suffering coming your way in light of those two decisions by the Supreme Court over the last 40 years, 30 years. If you do what's right and suffer patiently enduring it, that finds favor with God. And that's going to remind them of a person, verse 21. And we're back to our very first point about the cross. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He suffered and uttered no threats in return, but entrusted himself to the God, to God the Father, who judges righteously. Watch this, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it so that we would identify with his cross. Yes, we will be in offense at that level to the world, but it will allow us to actually remove certain other offenses, to be able to love them by submitting to them, to be able to bring them this gospel. See, it all works together. Verse 25, we remember that we were continually straying like sheep, but now we've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. What's all that mean? That in the midst of all of that, in all their injustices, in all their strange laws that they would bring, and even some of the ones that we can't obey, he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us like a shepherd. So our relationship to the world is to bring the gospel, to die to sin, to submit to the world's authority, to obey God, to point to Christ as the answer, and trust the Lord as our shepherd. That's what Jesus was getting at there in Matthew 17, okay? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it can be so hard living as believers in a world filled with such demands on us, and trying to put their claims on us. It could be difficult too, Lord, in understanding how do we live in this world this way, but not to be a part of it. But you have given us clues. You've given us statements. You've shown and told us. Father, it's so easy to just get out there and let our mouths run free and speak things that really are foolish and don't represent your heart at all. Help us, Lord, to hold on to the standard of righteousness, but at the same time, may we be those that are found removing offenses for the sake of the gospel. We want to see people come to know you, Lord. Would you do this mighty work to save the lost and use us in the saving? And help us to be those people that are submissive in the right way. And we will give you the glory. Thank you, Lord, for this life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.